We looked at the first three verses last week. And this morning we're going to skip down to verse 14 on purpose for this week. Not just because it's Christmas, because John connects a thought from the first three verses to verse 14 that you need to see the connection. He uses that word logos, or translated word, of Jesus in verses 1 to 3, and then he doesn't use it again until verse 14. But verses 1 to 18 is the prologue of the whole Gospel of John. It's the foyer to this Gospel, and everything John says in the whole Gospel is to be read and understood in light of these 18 verses. So they're extremely important. They're the most difficult parts of this Gospel, but they are very important because the easier parts are to be understood and read in light of this part. So let's read John 1, 1 to 3, and then we'll skip these other verses for now and slip over to verse 14. John 1, 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And slip over to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear today Your most precious holy Word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Many churches and many Christians, when it comes to Christmas in the pulpit, they go little farther than Matthew or Luke and the story of the shepherds and the story of the wise men. And those are extremely important to get for many reasons. You need those genealogies and you need that whole section. It's extremely important for the humanity of Christ to get those verses, and it's extremely valuable stuff. But many don't ever look at other things in the Bible about Christmas. Their knowledge of Christmas rarely goes beyond the shepherds and the wise men and a few prophecies in the Old Testament about the birth of the Messiah and so forth. And if we're really going to celebrate the birth of Christ properly, we have to get a whole holistic approach from the whole Bible. And I mentioned this last time that most of the epistles were written before the Gospels, chronologically. Now we know the events in the Gospels take place in history. The events of the Gospels describe the life and death and resurrection of Christ. They take place in history before the events that are recorded in the epistles. But actually, many of the epistles were written down before the Gospels were written down. It's like someone writing a history of World War I and World War II, but they publish the volume on World War II first, and then they publish the volume on World War I that happened before. So as things fell out in history, a lot of the epistles were written before or right about the same time as the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written, and of course John later. John was the last. I want you to think about that because some of the earliest statements about Christmas are found in these early epistles. And they're very theological. And some people think Matthew and Luke got it right, but Paul, he wrecked it. And there was this John the Elder, he wrecked it. They theologized Christmas. Well, listen, think about this. Matthew and Luke were written in the very environment of that theology that was already in all the churches. Because they had these epistles before Matthew and Luke were written. And so They already knew these things. And nobody was arguing about the deity of Christ in that first century church. They all held it. They all assumed it. They argued about it later when heretics like Arius came in. But in that first century, it was assumed. And let me mention some other things before we get to this Gospel of John, which is the last of the Gospels written. Galatians was written around 49 A.D. Luke was written, for instance, around 60, 61 A.D. But the book of Galatians was written 10 or 11 years before Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. All right? Everybody would follow me on that? Now, in Galatians 4:4, the Apostle Paul writes, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sins." That was in the Bible. That was written 10, 11 years before the story about the shepherds was written. Okay? That's a theological interpretation of Christmas. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. I was teaching this in nursing home. And you think, well, are you teaching that in nursing home? Yes. Because in the fullness of time, the new atheists criticize God for not intervening earlier. If you ever listen to Christopher Hitchens or something. God should have intervened a lot earlier. And He did. And He criticizes it. Well, there's some interventions that you got to wait. I have cataracts. The doctors aren't going to operate on them yet. Why? Because they're not ripe. So I got to wait a few years until they're ready to operate. And so, but I say, oh no, I want the operation now. I want you to fix it now. Well, the doctors are too smart to do that. They know there's some waiting that needs to happen. And Paul said, in the fullness of time, God... And I'm not going to preach this verse. I got another verse to preach. God had reasons for waiting that shoot right past His critics. Multiple reasons for sending Jesus, not right after Adam and Eve sinned, but at the end of history. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption of sons. That's good stuff. That's theology, and it's a theology of Christmas. 1 Corinthians 15:47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. That's a Christmas verse. Did you know that? Comparing Jesus and Adam. And of Jesus it says, the second man is the Lord from heaven. That was written in the first Corinthians in 56 A.D., 4 years before the Gospel of Luke. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, written in 57 A.D., you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might be made rich. That's 3 years before the Gospel of Luke. You getting my point? There was an awful lot of theology the Christians already knew about the deity of Christ and the incarnation of God in Christ. That wasn't something John invented. That wasn't something Paul invented. That was common knowledge. And Matthew and Luke knew that. They had other fish to fry. They're talking about other stuff. But they believed that. Why do you think the wise men are pictured as worshiping the baby? And the prophet Micah is quoted that refers to God being born in Bethlehem. That's good stuff. I wish I had time to teach a little more of that. You can go more and more in the epistles. Philippians 2, Romans 1, 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness. There's an awful lot of Christmas verses. God was manifest in the flesh in these epistles. But we're not going to do that today. We're going to look in John 1:14, the definitive verse on the incarnation of God in the Bible. A verse so profound that one writer said, without inspiration, we can't imagine somebody could write it. If you know anything about the later Christological controversies that caused the Council of Nicaea and all those things, all those errors on Christology with those big long names like Eutychianism and Patripassianism and all that stuff, all the different errors on the person of Christ that the church had to battle, it's amazing that this fisherman wrote this verse that is so theologically razor precise and got it right. It took inspiration of God for him to write with this precision, this theological precision. This is extremely, extremely good stuff. And I'm thrilled that we can look at it today. Now, last week we had a three-point message in which we took the first 2 points. We looked at John 1:1-3, and our first point was Christ's identity as the revealer of God. That's the word. It means the revealer of God, and his activity as the creator of the universe. That's verse 3. Our third point was the one we saved for this morning, his glory as the incarnate God-man. Incarnate means in flesh. It refers to his God becoming a man in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, John's writing about this in these first 18 verses because this is what John wants us to look at in the whole book. In Greek rhetoric, the introduction and statement of the facts are the first things you say, and then you move on from there. So these first 18 verses are doing that very thing. And when we look at verse 14, we're absolutely stunned at the importance of this verse. There's a commentator, William Barclay. Some of you may have read him. He's semi-liberal, but he's extremely good in many of his observations, as long as you don't take him seriously on some of the miracles of Christ. But on other stuff, he's very good. And he wrote a couple of chapters on verse 14. He was just stunned by this verse. And I read those chapters in preparation for this, and I just gleaned 4 statements that he had on this verse. It just seemed like he couldn't get away from it in his mind. The first statement he said is, here we come to the sentence for the sake of which John wrote his gospel. That's a pretty strong statement. This is the sentence. Here we come to the sentence for the sake of which John wrote his gospel. So everything he writes in this book is to get us to understand this verse. So I'm not going to make you understand this verse in this one sermon, right? John took a whole book. 2, his second statement was a little later on in his writings. Now he says the most startling and incredible thing he could have said. In verse 14, John says the most startling and incredible thing he could have said. Greek philosophy would totally scoff at this. They didn't buy this at all. Greek philosophy, like all philosophy, is reductionistic. And it didn't fit in their box. They believed men could become God, but they didn't believe God could become a man. It didn't fit their philosophy at all. And so what John is saying is contrary to the philosophy of his day, the thinking of the smart people of his day, as what we believe is contrary to what they teach at OU on spiritual things today. He was really smacking them with this verse. So he says, now he says the most startling and incredible thing he could have said. A little later, he has a third statement. It might well be said that this is the greatest verse in the New Testament. And I kept thinking, well, you can't hardly go beyond that in appreciating this verse. This is the greatest verse in the New Testament. I'm not sure he's right on that, but this certainly is a great verse. 4, he said, a lifetime of study and thought could not exhaust the truth of this verse. And I'm going to agree with him on that one. So William Barclay, with all his limitations, was stunned by the profundity and the grandeur of what John wrote right here when he said, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father,
full of grace and truth. Remember, he's earlier taught that this Word is the creator of the universe, and this Word is God, right? He's in the beginning, he's with God, and he is God. He's taught that earlier. And now he says the Word was made flesh. And so this statement needs to be connected with verses 1 and 2, and it takes those statements further. That same Word that was in the beginning, that same Word that was with God, that same Word that was God, that same Word has been made flesh and dwelled among us. And now we're going to talk about Christ's glory as the incarnate God-man. Incarnate means in flesh. And John is crystal clear on the deity of the Word. And he's also crystal clear on the genuine humanity of Christ. And this is something your mind and mine can't get into. John Calvin said this is an unutterable mystery. You can't wrap your mind around a theanthropic person. But very important and very exact. Now, by the way, to say Jesus is God is not the same as saying God is Jesus. Right? Jesus is God. We know that. But we need to say that. But we can't say God is Jesus, and because what? In the Godhead, the Father and Spirit are not Jesus, right? So Jesus doesn't exhaust what it means to be God. That's what verses 1 and 2 are very clear to say. And so to say Jesus is God is right. To say God is Jesus is heresy. Because the Father and the Spirit are not Jesus, right? And the Godhead is one person, one essence with three persons. Same essence, three different persons. And the path of truth is very narrow. And John needed every statement in those first two verses. If you left any of them out, you're going to get in theological trouble. So he every statement qualifies the other statements. You take them together. He's being very careful in verses 1 and 2. And he's also being very careful in verse 14. And when you read verse 14, this is how you need to think about it. The Word became flesh, but remains the Word of God, not becoming in the sense of ceasing to be what he was before. The Son of God did not cease to be God when he became a man. He remained the Son of God. He remained deity even while he became something he wasn't before. The Word did not cease to be what it was before it became what it was not before, flesh. And Gerhard Lenski, the Lutheran Greek scholar, said, no uninspired pen could ever have set down the words, the Word became flesh. He was just stunned by it as well. There's just too many ways to be in error, but John just kept right on the path of truth. He didn't step off at one inch. You know how basketball players can get out of bounds and just make one step, you know, and you're over the line. Or football players, one step and you're over the line, you're out of bounds. Or you're in 3 seconds and you made a mistake. John is right where he needs to be all the way through here. This is incredible stuff for a fisherman of Galilee. And the reason John is where he needs to be is because God's inspiring him to write this, and also because John experienced this. We have someone who is there. Okay? So it's good stuff. So everything he says in verses 1 to 3 is necessary, and everything he says in verse 14 is also just incredibly precise and good. All right, I have 5 points this morning on Christ's glory as God incarnate, and I want you to just take these home with you for Christmas. This is God's Christmas gift to you from this verse, Christ's glory as God incarnate. Number one, there's a glory that's revealed through the incarnation of God. This glory that we're talking about in verse 14 is a glory that's revealed through the incarnation of God. When God appeared in the Old Testament, he showed his glory temporarily in theophanies. A theophany is an appearance of God, right? Where the invisible God temporarily becomes visible.
An angelophily, ophily is an appearance of an angel. A theophany is an appearance of God. And God would appear in the burning bush, and God would appear in theophanies to Abraham and to Moses and different people in the Old Testament as the captain of the Lord's salvation, Joshua, and different things. But we're not talking about a theophany here. We're not talking about the glory of God being revealed in a theophany. We're talking about the glory of God being revealed through the incarnation of God. This is commitment, where God, the Son, permanently becomes a member of the human race for all eternity. This is never going back. The humanity that he was born with and lived with and died with, he rose again with and ascended with, and he's coming back with, and he will never ever cease to be the God-man. He went back to heaven different than he left. When he left heaven, he left it as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. When he came back as the God-man. He came back different than he left. Now that's commitment to the human race. And I know people say nothing special about the planet Earth. Well, I think there is. This is the planet that God became incarnate for the inhabitants of this planet. And this is the planet that same God who became incarnate is going to return to. That's what makes this planet significant. Not that it's in the center of the universe, but it's because of what's happening here that makes it significant. And that significance is important. And so the Word of God that created the universe became incarnate in Christ. Now think about this. I've been thinking about this. Jesus could create the universe without becoming incarnate, but he couldn't redeem you and me without becoming incarnate. Think of all the stuff he did in verse 3 without becoming incarnate. All the galaxies he created, all the animals and creatures he created. He did all that without becoming incarnate. But if he wanted to redeem us, he had to become one of us. And it's obvious, God cannot die, but the God-man can die. And God is very committed to revealing his glory. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And that glory was revealed when God became a man. I'm going to work on this a little more, but that's the first point. Number two, that glory is revealed. That glory that reveals, that God revealed in the incarnation, is illustrated and defined by previous Old Testament events. Did you see that word, dwelt? That word means tabernacled or tented. And it is a direct reference to Old Testament events. Direct reference to Old Testament events. I wish I had time, and I don't. Do you remember in Exodus 33 and 34? I'd love to reference this. Moses said, "Show me your glory." Do you remember that? "And if you don't go up from here, I don't want to go. Because the only thing we got going for us is you. And so if you're not going with us, don't send us up." And Moses said, "Show me your glory." And he got a verbal revelation. God put him in the cleft of the rock and held his hand on him. You can see my back, but not my face, and all that stuff. "Show me your glory." That was the prayer of Moses in that. And that's behind this section, all of first 18 verses. But also behind this is Exodus 40. 32 to 36, where, remember, the Jewish people constructed a tabernacle for God. Remember that? They went out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They spent a year at Mount Sinai. They got the Ten Commandments, and it took a year for those artisans to build that tabernacle, that tent for God. 40-some feet long and 15 feet wide. It had two rooms in it. Remember the holy place and the Holy of Holies? And inside that tent, which was in the center of the camp,
was the place where God manifested His presence on the earth. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And that glory is called the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory. And that glory led them out of Egypt, led them across the Red Sea, pillar of fire by night and a glory cloud by day, and it filled the tabernacle. And you had the high priest once a year went in to enjoy being in God's presence where the Ten Commandments were and the mercy seat and to put the blood on and all that stuff. And in the center of 2 million people was the tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, God lived with His people on the earth. And that was the place of worship, and that was the place of sacrifice. Think about it. People say God can't live with man. He did it in 1450 BC, clear up to 588 BC, over 800 years. God manifested His presence in the Holy of Holies, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And right before the Neo-Babylonian kingdom with Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed that temple, the prophet Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord depart. We're studying that book on Sunday night. And the kingdom in Old Testament history was over, and God was no longer manifesting His presence on the earth. Today we say, "Our Father who art in heaven." We know God's omnipresent, but He manifests His presence in heaven. But then He manifested that presence on earth. And He did it from 1450 B.C. to 588 B.C., over 800 years on the earth. God manifested His presence on the earth in one nation, in one place. And He could live with sinful people because of sacrifice, blood sacrifice. And that was a prefiguring of Jesus living on the earth and later dying. Their very worship taught them that God's coming down and God is going to pay a price so that we can be forgiven and fellowship with Him. God taught that lesson for 8 centuries and a half. In those great Old Testament events. And you know what? In Isaiah 6, the prophet Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in the year that King Uzziah died. And he says, "Woe is me! I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King." He thought, "I'm dead. I just saw God. I'm dead." Remember, the seraphim took a coal off the altar and purged his sin and all that. But you know what John chapter 12 says? Go home and read it. John says that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. The pre-incarnate Jesus Christ was the one that was revealing God in that temple to John. The Shekinah glory was the second person of the Trinity. It was, if I can be a little anachronistic and say, it was Jesus that was in the burning bush to Moses. It was Jesus that stopped Abraham from sacrificing his son as the Hamelech Adonai. It was Jesus that led him out of Egypt. He was the angel of His presence, the messenger of His presence, not a created angel, but the divine messenger of the Lord. It was the Lord Jesus Christ that was the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. He's the revealer of God. He's the one that has that mission in His pre-incarnate state all through history. He was the presence of the Lord that Jonah ran from. Does that open up the Old Testament for you? Amen. He's there not just in prophecy and promise and picture, but in person. And it's that one that became incarnate. And it's that incarnation was preceded and defined and predicted and illustrated by those previous Old Testament events. And it's all signaled by that little word. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Or tented among us. Or pitched His tent among us, however your Bible translation
translates that word. And that's why New Testament scholar Leon Morris said what had been hinted at and even realized in a dim, imperfect fashion earlier was perfectly fulfilled in the Word made flesh. And Jesus pitched his tent down here in flesh for 33 years. And remember in John 2, he's going to say, destroy this temple. 3 days I'll raise it up. But this he spoke of his what?
Body.
So good stuff there as we think about this glory being prefigured and defined in the Old Testament events. Number three, this is a glory that was observed by eyewitnesses. By eyewitnesses. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. John said, I saw it. For 3 years, I saw it. We beheld His glory. We beheld it. That's the same word we get the word theater from. It's the same word. It's just not a glance. It's that looking with enjoyment and looking with intensity. We beheld His glory. When He turned the water into wine in chapter 2, in verse 11, it says in 2:11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and what did He do when He did that? He manifested forth what? His glory. And it says, and His disciples believed in Him. Remember when He raised Lazarus from the dead? He said, this sickness isn't to death, but the Son of Man might be glorified in. So when He did a miracle, Jesus looked like a man, acted like a man, but when He did a miracle, it kind of flashed, there was a flash of deity there for a moment, right? Oh, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him? This isn't normal. This isn't run-of-the-mill stuff. So He's manifesting who He is in everything He says, everything He does. No one spoke like this man. No one lived like this man. No man died like this man. No man. So He's manifesting His glory. And we have an eyewitnesses to this. Now, John's gospel record, we're going to get to this later, two great eyewitnesses. John the Baptist is the first. And John the Apostle is the second. John the Baptist is the one that in chapter 1 will call Jesus the Lamb of God and the Son of God. And John says he bore witness. He bore witness. And John is a great witness in this first chapter. John the Apostle is another witness, and John is the last living apostle, and he's speaking not just for himself, he's speaking for a collective group of witnesses that was the apostolic band. He's the last man standing when he writes this gospel in his 90s. And John is saying, I'm bearing witness. I saw this stuff. We beheld His glory. We beheld His glory. So the Gospel of John begins with John the Baptist bearing witness. It continues and ends with John the Apostle bearing witness. And all through this Gospel, we are getting an eyewitness account of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a stunning thing. And Jesus didn't just show His glory when He healed people or when He made water into wine or when He raised people from the dead. He primarily shows His glory when He dies. Now is the Son of Man going to be glorified? You see that in John's these great statements in John 12, 23, in John 13, 31, 32, John 7, 39. And John stood there and watched Him die. He was right there at the foot of the cross. He saw Him die, and he saw Him after He's risen from the dead. And turn back to chapter 19, verse 35. This is when the soldiers pierced His side.
And there came out blood and water to make sure he was dead. And John, and in verse 35, John's standing right there when they do it. This was the same thing as a 45 caliber gun to the head, right? That spear to the heart, under the rib, right into the heart. John saw it. And John said in verse 35, and he that saw it bore witness, and his witness is what? True. Not lying about this. His witness is true. And he knows that he says it's true, that you may believe. And then he connects his witness with Old Testament prophecy to the bone of him won't be broken and the look on me whom they pierced and other stuff. So this is good stuff. And turn over to chapter 21. Chapter 21 and verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So John now is talking about the resurrection of Christ. So he was there for the whole thing, right? The whole 3 years. John was the first of the 12. He was there the whole 3 years. He was the first and the last. He was there for his 3-year ministry. He was there at the foot of the cross. He was there in the empty tomb with Peter, and he was there and for breakfast with the risen Christ. He was there for all of it. And he said, my witness is true. You're dealing with an eyewitness. I was there. We beheld his glory. See, John says, I know what I'm talking about. I was there. I was there. Now let's go back. John 1. John 1. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Our fourth point is that glory that was revealed was unique and ultimate. The word only begotten means unique. We'll teach that a little bit later when we get through the Gospel of John. He was the unique Son. Only begotten is a mistranslation. You're missing the verb. You're mistranslating the word. And all Greek lexicons know that now. So he was the one-of-a-kind Son. He was the unique Son. This revelation of the glory of God is unique and it's ultimate. There's no need for anything beyond this or after this. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, Hebrews 1:2. Partial and progressive revelation is over. When God speaks in the last days, he speaks to us in his Son. That's ultimate. There's nothing more God has to say to a fallen world than he said in Jesus Christ. If you're waiting for something else, you're not going to get it. God has said all that needs to be said with Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews 1 and 1:2. And notice in verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And do you know most manuscripts translate it differently? Instead of only begotten Son, it translates only begotten God. It's a stunning majority of manuscripts. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he's declared him. That's the end of this introduction to John. So the glory that was revealed was unique and ultimate. Number five and last, the glory that was revealed was displayed especially to meet mankind's deepest needs. Look at the last part of the verse. Full of grace and truth. And let's read on. He's going to develop that full of grace and truth a little bit. Verse 15, John bore witness to him and cried, saying, this was he whom I spoke. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Fallen man needs two things, grace and truth. Because apart from Jesus Christ, you got neither one of those things. Fallen man needs those two things. David Thomas said about Jesus, he overflows with those very blessings which fallen men need most. And he's full of grace and truth. You can't get grace at Walmart. You have to get it from Jesus. Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And by grace you're saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It happened. Grace appeared when Jesus appeared. And he's full of grace, and he's also full of truth. John mentions truth in the Gospel of John 25 times. 25 times. You know, Western philosophy has hit a dead end. Did you realize that? We've taken several misturns in Western thinking. David Hume, Immanuel Kant, René Descartes, Friedrich Nietzsche, postmodernism, and it goes on and on and on. And Western thinking has taken several turns that it shouldn't have taken. And you know where we are now? Dead end. We're learning the hard way. You can't even think right apart from God and Jesus Christ. You know what's happening in philosophies and philosophy departments in universities? A lot of the philosophers now are Christians. Because you can't even think right if you're not a Christian. You're just in a dead end. And people are, you know, Greek philosophy came to that right about the time the gospel came. They got to a dead end. And we're in a dead end. All reductionistic, materialistic philosophy is a dead end now. And we can't go any farther. We're shot. But Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. You get away from Jesus, you get away from God. You get away from Jesus, you get away from grace. You get away from Jesus, you get away from truth. If you have Jesus Christ, you got God. If you have Jesus Christ, you've got grace. If you got Jesus Christ, you got truth. You can interpret your world. You can understand what's going on. And without that, you don't know what's going on. You're in the dark. I don't care how smart you are. And so this is a very profound verse. And these wonderful 5 points of the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ, God incarnate. What a precious thing. Now let's, and people have their worldviews that are just nothing but mental idols that they've constructed, that they're loyal to, but they need to let go and come to the true God and reality in Jesus Christ. Now, several things here before, as we close. Number one, celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ is celebrating an event of massive significance. Paul said it this way, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. There's nothing more significant than that. Creation is not as significant as that. God was manifest in the flesh. So celebrating the birth of Jesus is celebrating an event of massive significance. Number two, celebrating the birth of Christ is celebrating something that was not only prophesied and promised, but prefigured in Old Testament events long before it happened, that we might have some understanding of it in that unique nation, that unique history, and that unique experience of Israel. There is a continuity between Old Testament events and New Testament events. Three, celebrating the birth of Christ is celebrating a glory that was witnessed by credible witnesses. John the Baptist is not just a biblical figure. Josephus mentions him. He is a figure of history. He was a figure of national importance in Jewish history. And and John the Baptist gave testimony, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And John the Apostle is the last living apostle, and he's speaking for the 12. And typical when I talk to people that aren't Christians, they say, oh, there's 2,000 years of history for mistakes to come into the Bible, and all that church history is between us and that. Nobody knows what really happened. Nobody knows what's really true. Well, you're acting as if the Gospel of John wasn't written. How much history is between you and I and the Gospel of John? How much history is between when John was written and copies that we have? Do you realize that P52, Papyrus 52, the John Ryland's papyrus, is a fragment of John chapter 18. You know when it's dated? 130 A.D. John wrote it in 90 A.D. We're not talking 2,000 years, we're talking 40. Between the copy of John 18 that we have, it's a museum, and John's account of the death of Christ. You can't have a copy if you hadn't had an original. And the copy matches the original. I just got back from Ireland, and when I was in Dublin, I went to the Chester Beatty Museum, and I saw all kinds of fragments in the New Testament, 200 A.D. They're all over the place. It's right there, Greek manuscripts. We're not talking 2,000 years. We have copies that go back a lot closer. And the earliest copy of the New Testament we have is John 18, which is about 40 years from when John wrote it. So you're only talking about 40 years to have mistakes come in, and there are no mistakes in John 18 in the John Ryland's papyri. So guess what? God preserved it. So, away with that idea. Great claims are being made here for the Lord Jesus Christ by John. But it's John that's making them, not some pope, not some church. It's John that's making these claims, who was there. So you have to deal with John, who knew John the Baptist, who was a disciple of John the Baptist before he was a disciple of Jesus, who heard him, who spent 3 years with Jesus, who was there with him, heard those, saw the miracles, heard the teaching, ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead, and spent 60 years of his life after that proclaiming it until he died. And so we have eyewitness claims, and they're written down. If you have a PhD thesis in history or many other things, they want what? Original sources. Big thing for PhD students, right? Original sources. Go back to the original sources. And they don't want you playing around with so-and-so says this happened. They want you to get back to original sources. What I'm talking about with the Gospel of John is original sources. That's what we got here. And this is a precious, precious thing and a glorious thing. We have an original eyewitness. We're hearing him speak as we read the Gospel of John. Number four, this glory is unique and ultimate. God's not going to do anything else. You're not going to get anything beyond this. We had a president a few years ago they called the Great Communicator. Well, Jesus was the Great Communication. He is the Word who was made flesh. God's got nothing more to say until the trumpet sounds. And when Jesus comes, he's still the Word, Revelation 19. Five, the message about Jesus, the Word incarnate, is the message that fallen men need most. He is full of grace and truth. It's addressed to our fallen condition. It's just what we most desperately need. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. Hope we've challenged you with this verse and the facts as John looks at them. I know other people look at these things differently. I understand that. We know people look at things differently. But this is how John looked at it, who was there. And God has given
this testimony through him to us today. May God speak to your hearts about God incarnate in Christ Jesus, who died for our sins and rose again. Thank you, Lord, for what we've looked at this morning. Challenge us with your truth and your mercy. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.